We've had some very interesting news developments in the past week. You're probably aware that, I don't know if he's called a king or if he's a governor, Assad of Syria is visiting in Russia. And Yasser Arafat, who is the head of the PLO, had visited Moscow within the last 3 weeks or month. And then, of course, we have all these developments in Africa. The black community in the United States has just about been swayed to think in terms of Idi Amin in Africa, in terms of the Israelite state. So what you have is a climate of opinion focusing on black Africa and the blacks in this country, turning them against Israel. Then on top of that now, the CIA reports that the oil reserves or the oil capacity producing countries in the world, that their capacity will begin to diminish after 1885, which is probably at least 30 years, the date's moved up 30 years, that Russia as of 1885 will cease to be an oil exporting nation and have to import oil. Those are very exciting things that are happening. It seems almost impossible for this. See, everything depends so much on energy and the capacity to produce in terms of economics in the world, that once you have a diminishing of the energy supplies, you have a tremendous diminishing of the capacity to produce, which means there'll be worldwide insufficiencies in terms of all kind of produce, commodities, and so on, and you'll have worldwide crises. This is precisely what is predicted in the book of Revelation, as we're going to see. Not this week, we have the Lord's Table this week, but about 2 weeks from now. It's just incredible that it could also happen so fast that we've become aware of this in the last 10 years, so to speak. Well, that's not our study tonight, but I think those are things I think you should all watch and listen to what the President's going to say tomorrow night. I have an elders meeting. And I don't know if the time... Does anybody know what time the President's going to be on tomorrow night? 6:30?
7:30.
7:30? Well, I hope we can hear what he has to say. I think you all ought to listen. It's critical. They're not playing games. It's critical. Well, tonight we're studying in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we got to verse 11 last week. And tonight we want to do the exegesis of chapter 12. Verses 11 through 21. Okay. Now, we're going to finish this little section on boasting in about verse 11 and 12. There's a little transition there. So, in preparation for that, but in preparation for this study, just let me jot down a few notes to refresh you. What Paul has said about boasting. Paul has said so far, okay? First of all, in 11, I want to go to 11, verse 16 and 17. Back in chapter 11, he was going to start boasting. So he said in the 16th verse, I say again, let no man think me a fool. The word fool there means a one who does not use his brain. If otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. Verse 17, that which I speak it not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. That is, the Lord, he is saying, would not encourage boasting. So what I'm going to speak is not in accord with the mentality of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is more like a man would speak. So what he has said here essentially in verse 16 and 17 is, I am going to boast, which is foolish from divine viewpoint, because boasting usually, I say usually because it is possible to boast in the Lord, and that's a proper boast. But boasting usually places emphasis on human experience. Okay, so he's going to talk like a fool, and he does that through this passage. Paul would rather talk about doctrine. He'd rather talk about some word like propitiation or some significance of a sacrifice of Christ or some significance about eschatology. He'd rather talk about the things of the Lord. But he's forced to talk about himself. In chapter 12, verse 1, he repeats somewhat the idea. You can't get it from the King James. You have to see either a critical text here or a Greek text. King James says, "It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory or to boast." What he really says is, to boast is necessary. The concept of bragging was necessary, but it wasn't edifying, it wasn't expedient, it didn't carry them on. The thing that made it necessary was the attitude of the Christians. So we want to put down as a preparation for our study tonight, point 2, 12:1 says, to boast is necessary, your attitudes made it so. Your attitudes made it so. Okay? Okay. Now, what followed then in our study that we had the last several weeks, from 11:16 through 12:10, we had three boasts in human experience. These are not the same three I gave you before. These are now including a different paragraph. Number one, he boasted of his sufferings, which were far beyond what anybody else had undergone. And this was 11:23 through 33. The second thing he began to boast about was revelations. But instead of mentioning plural, he only mentions one. He mentions the paradise experience, and that was chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. The third thing that he boasted about was weakness due to the thorn in the flesh. Okay, and he did that in 12, verses 7 through 10. Okay? Now that brings us up to the exegesis for tonight, which begins at verse 11. Are there any questions about that movement of that thought through that section? Okay, let's go on. Let's pick up verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 11. Chapter. Pardon? Okay. Now this is beautiful, okay? This is his concluding statement to the boast, see? To the boasting. I am become a fool. Now, in the majority of texts, that word fool is followed by an adverbial participle of cause or means. I am become a fool by boasting would be the idea. Critical text doesn't have the word boasting, but the majority of the texts do, which the King James follows. Okay? Here we have one of those beautiful illustrations of the use of ginomai. The verb here for become is the perfect tense of ginomai. Ginomai most normally means to become something you were not. He says, I've done so much boasting, I've become a fool. Okay? Okay. He's talking about, he's still in the same idea of the context. I've emphasized human experience so much that I feel foolish, is what he's saying. And then he uses a very dogmatic statement. You And he emphasizes this. See, if you were reading this, trying to put the emphasis where he has it, it would be, you compelled me to do this. You yourselves compelled me. You sort of put me in a bind. Okay? You compelled me to follow this pattern. In other words, it was the attitude of the Corinthians that compelled Paul to do this. So what do you have here? In the first clause, we have a concluding statement, and then we have the compelling cause. That is, what forced him to play the part of this fool? It was the Corinthians themselves. Now, this word that's translated compel is a word that can be used either compulsion outwardly or inwardly. Okay? Inward or outward compulsion. Now, what had happened? What had happened that forced Paul into this position where he felt he had to brag on himself and his human experience? Well, what had happened was that these false prophets had come through Corinth, had begun to attack the Apostle Paul in his character, in his purposes, in his motivation, in all of his ministry. And of course, when anyone attacks somebody, you can always get a few people to listen and pass the word around. And they picked up some within the Corinthian assembly that would listen to that and would go along with it. And these then were spreading this about Paul within that assembly. They were a minority group, but they were a vocal group. And instead of those that were in the majority silencing that group from the beginning, they just let it go on. Nobody stood up and said, this has to stop. That's not true of the Apostle Paul. And here's why. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Nobody did that. And so he says, gee, here come some false prophets in there, and they're taking the money, they're robbing those people blind, taking money from them. I went in there, I never took a cent from them. I did all the works of the apostle in their midst, of an apostle in their midst, and they are so foolish and gullible enough to be misled away from my teaching. So he had to focus on himself and what a true apostle was, so he was compelled. You find the same word. He felt by their reactions, which was external to himself, when he found out what their mentality was, then he felt inwardly forced to defend himself. Okay? This word compelled is used in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14, where Peter and the Judaizing believers from Jerusalem wanted to force or compel the Gentiles to live like Jews in order to be saved. In other words, it's a very strong term, in which case, of course, that would be outward compulsion. Okay? Okay. So the concluding statement to the braggadocio, to Paul's bragamony, is, I have become a fool by boasting, or in the sphere of boasting, but you compelled me to do it. Okay? Now he's going to follow by three supportive reasons why they forced him to boast. Okay? Now these come in verse 11b, clause C, and verse 12 and 13. Okay? Let's pick up the first one. Number one, this is chapter 12, verse 11, clause B. Verse 11b. Four. Now, notice the word four. Underline that word four. You'll have that word in verse 11 twice, and you'll have it again down in verse 13. For I ought to have been commended the King James says, of you, it's really the word by you. I ought to have been commended by you. So that's reason number one. I ought to have been. Now, if the word commend doesn't get it, you could put some synonyms here. Recommended. I ought to have been recommended. Vindicated would be a good word. I ought to have been vindicated, or commended is the idea. By you. Now, commended is what? As an apostle or a true minister, right. As a genuine apostle, and we're by way of application, minister of Jesus Christ. He's saying, hey, why do I have to commend myself to you people? Why do I have to go through this bragamony recommending myself? You should have been the one that did the commending, the recommending, the vindicating. Instead of me recommending myself in a boast, in a braggadocio, you should have done it. See? And there's two sides to this recommendation. There's a vindictive side, or a vindicative side. He should have been vindicated by them. When these false prophets brought charges against him, somebody should have challenged them and said, that's not so. We know Paul better than that. That's vindication. And then the other side of the coin is positive. See? Recommended. We recommend Paul as an apostle. We reject what you people say. We recommend Paul as an apostle. I think there's a principle there for us, and I'm going to give you some principles in summary of this. The principles will be by way of application. What Paul is saying is, you believers should have actively promoted my ministry. You shouldn't have let it into my hands to promote it to you. You know better. You should have been the ones that had promoted the ministry. And the application, of course, would be that believers are to be involved in actively promoting the ministry of proven men. Paul was a proven man. He wasn't somebody foreign to these people. And that promotion, that recommendation, that commendation involves vindication when a proven man is falsely charged by somebody. In other words, not to defend Paul was cowardly on the part of those people to let that kind of thing go on. Okay? So he is saying, the reason I had to play the part of a braggadocio, the reason that you, one of the reasons that you compelled me to do this is that you did not play the role you should have in our relationship. See? Okay? The second reason comes in verse 11c, the next clause. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, although I be nothing. Okay? Now what he's saying there, if we say that this is a second evidence, supportive evidence for their compelling him to play the part of a fool and do a braggadocio. So if we were to say this positively, he would be saying, I am equal to the 12 apostles. And there's a beautiful kind of play on words in this. I'll put it on a board. He says, I fell behind the chiefest apostles, he's speaking of the 12, in not one thing. Okay? Yeah, now this word is uden. Okay? It's like that. O-U-D-E-N. I fell behind the chiefest apostles in not one thing. Then he says, even if I am, and he uses the word I, me here, even if in my essential essence I am nothing, and he uses the word Udin. Again, see? He's making a play on these two words. Now, this is the attitude of grace. I am nothing. This is what grace does to a man once he learns what grace is. How that God does not pour out his blessing on the basis of man's merit, but totally on the basis of what God is doing in time and space and within his plan. And it totally humbles a man. It totally destroys any capacity in a person to boast. But Paul says, if I am nothing, the 12 are nothing too. They're not ahead of me in anything. Okay? Now, he knew that he was equal to the 12, and yet these Corinthians were treating him like he, like his authority didn't mean anything. In other words, Paul wasn't appreciated by these people like he should have been appreciated. That's the point he's making. Okay? Okay. Let's go on. I have a little note on Paul's statements relative to the 12, but maybe we could... Yeah, question. There is no... I think you'd consider that a partial clause. In other words, not a total, doesn't have the total picture, but it is a first class, assuming I am nothing. But it doesn't have the apodosis. It has a protosis, but not the apodosis. Assuming I am nothing. Okay? Okay. Now, the logic will come. You'll see the logic now as we get into the next verse. The third thing the third reason that he gives for them forcing him to make the boast, it comes in verse 12. Look what he says. Truly, or indeed, for those of you who are studying Greek, here you have a men de situation without the de. You just have the men. And whenever you have a particle like that, in other words, the verse will be introduced, verse 12 will be introduced by the word men. In Greek, there is a construction called the men de situation. Down here, you look for a de. Here, you don't have it. So this is emphatic. Hence, it is translated indeed or truly. Okay? So he says, indeed. The signs of an apostle were wrought or worked among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and in mighty deeds. Now the idea there is, why do I have to promote myself as apostle equal to the 12 when in your very midst you saw me duratively, hupomone, in patience, in all endurance, working the miracles of an apostle? For crying out loud, if anybody knows I'm an apostle, you people ought to know I'm an apostle, see? So the third reason that he gives, if we put this into our own language, we would say, you of all people should know my unique apostleship. Because of the miraculous -type ministry in your midst. Okay, get the note down. Paul is giving... Now he's justifying. I might have a little bit of guilt complex here. He's saying, I did all this boasting. It wasn't of the Lord. He told us that in verse 17. He said, this is not according to the Lord. And he might have a little bit of guilt. So he's saying, here's the reason I did it. I did all these sign-type miracles among you, right in your midst. You of all people ought to know that I am an apostle. Now, does anybody remember a miracle done at Corinth? Tell me a miracle that was done at Corinth. Oh, you can't tell him. No, he can't. Because he never talks about them. He never tells about them. He never had these bragamony meetings where he told all about them. Stand up and tell them what happened. He never did that. Because that is putting the emphasis in the wrong place. And he was at Corinth for at least 18 months in his first journey. There must have been lots of signs, lots of miracles, according to what this passage says. But you can't name one. Because he never talked about it. Now, there is an expression used here that we ought to look at. Truly, the signs of not an apostle, but the signs of the apostle. And this is pointing out. Okay. These are the supportive evidences of why he should not have had to speak as a fool. He shouldn't have had to done the bragamony. Okay? So now he's ready to focus on his plans. And he wants them to shape up. And the remainder of this chapter is going to be, is going to emphasize that. Verse 14. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you. Now that is evidence that he had already made two previous visits, right? Verse 14. Here we have a clear statement that Paul had made two previous visits. Now this is important in understanding the background of the book. Remember, this is the passage that we came to the first night we met when we were studying the background of the book. But you have the book more in perspective. You have the contextual movement and so on, the thought movement more in your mind, so maybe that'll become more clear to you. So visit number one is recorded in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 18, where he brought the gospel to Corinth. And he stayed there at least a year and a half. Number two visit is what I call the painful visit in your background notes. The painful visit. And we said in this visit, apparently Paul was embarrassed publicly. Perhaps the thorn in the flesh issue was brought out publicly, openly, and whatever. He felt compelled to leave. And we said in the background notes that this is what is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, and here in 12, verse 14, and also in 21, and in chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. So you would want, if you were studying this, to see the background notes that I gave you at the beginning of the course. Okay? The third visit, number three visit, is anticipated after this letter. Anticipated following this letter. It'll be like a follow-up. Okay. The big point in verse 14 is simply that he would continue to follow his conviction, however. The third time he's coming to them is sort of parenthetical to the context. The big point is that he would continue to follow his conviction of refusing financial support. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you. I will not be burdensome to you. I will not be a dead weight to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And there he is calling them his spiritual children. And he uses the word technon, which means a speaking child. He still considers them to be quite immature in the things of the Lord. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved, or the less, if we were saying it positively, the less you love me. Okay? So in verse 14, at the end of verse 14b, he gives three reasons for continuing his policy of refusing money from the Corinthians. And here, see, he's not going to give them any room to question his motivation. Number one, this is verse 14b, because I seek not, now the King James says yours, but there is an article, is that verse 14? There is an article there. It seeks not the of you thing, see? I seek not the in English we would say, the things of you. This is a neuter article here. Now this would be material things. Because I don't have any design on your material things. Because I seek not the things of you, but you. And when he says, I seek you, he means your mind souls for Christ. In other words, he wanted their mentality and their machinations, their mind and everything to be permeated with Christ. Every thought brought into the captivity of Christ is the idea. Second reason he gives for continuing this policy is found in verse 14c. It's in the principle of the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And the idea there is simply this, because I stand in relation to you. This is how he saw himself. This was his self-image with these people. Because I stand in relation to you as a parent. And he's saying, you must grant me the privilege, the leverage. I will provide for you. Now, you people who are older, you don't want to pull this out of Scripture and act like when you're older, then that means you have to continually support your children. That's not the idea of it. He's talking about he's seeing them as technon here, not as adults. There's a passage, for example, in Timothy that says that a believer ought to care for his own. It doesn't just mean his own children. It means his family. Maybe his parents will need help from him. Maybe grandma will need some help. And we ought not to be reluctant to give older people help when they need it. And that's emphasized, of course, through all Scripture. So you don't want to pull this clause out. He's saying, I stand in relationship to you as a parent. You're a technon. And because that's true, I'm going to continue this policy of refusing financial support. And then the third reason is found in verse 15. Third reason why he would not take money, he would continue his policy of rejecting their gifts, or not taking money from them. Verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, even though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. You're not reciprocating with love because you're still children. It takes an adult to reciprocate with love. So he says in verse 15, I continue this policy because I will gladly, happily, spend myself for you despite your not reciprocating in love. Now, isn't that what you have to do sometimes with your children? We watch for signs of maturity in our children. One great sign of maturity is the first time when that little one reaches out for you. You're showing it love. You're caring for it. Maybe you're nursing. You get out in the middle of the night. And in one time when that little baby is maybe 7, 8 months old, it responds. It reaches out like this to you. And you pick it up and it puts its hands around your neck and you just about go through the roof. So it's a blessing to you. And you tell everybody, at least in your family. Okay, over the years we watch for them to grow. And one of the great manifestations of adulthood is the capacity and the motivation to express love. And it may come, you may have to wait a long time with your children. But that is a manifestation of maturity. We all need to be loved. We all need to know that people love us, and we all need to reciprocate and show manifestations of love. That's particularly true in a family relationship. And Paul says, okay, so you don't reciprocate. I'm still going to minister and express my love to you. But be it so, verse 16. I did not burden you. In other words, confessedly, admitting that I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. And what he's doing now, he is anticipating what some of these negative people are going to say. They're saying, oh, he's just using those soft terms, and he's just using that to inveigle you into a situation where he's going to get something from you. So Paul's saying, there will be those who will accuse me of snaring you with craftiness. Through my friends. So he says in verse 17, did I make a gain of you? And that word means to defraud. It means to rob you. Did I rob you by any of them whom I sent to you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Same word. Did Titus defraud you? Didn't we walk in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? Again, think you that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. There was his real motivation. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not wish. Lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strife, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornications and lasciviousness which they have committed. There is tense of proxo, which means to practice. Fact was, they practiced these things in the past, and they should have been straightened up at this time. What Paul is expressing in this passage is his deep motivation in true ministry for Christ. And he's sort of defending the fact of his braggadocio that he was forced into, and also his policy, financial policy. What I'd like to do in closing, and I don't have time to write these on the overhead, I'd like to give you a doctrinal application from this passage. That is, we said that the theme of 2 Corinthians is true ministry for Jesus Christ. And Paul's ministry is illustrative of what true ministry should be. And this book, which is highly experiential and personal and highly autobiographical, sort of brings to us his motivation. And that motivation is indicative of what true motivation should be for ministry. So I've extracted 6 principles of application. This is doctrinal application from the passage, and I'd like to give them to you. Number one, and I'll just do this verbally or orally. In verse 11, there is a principle. The principle is this. It is a correct principle for believers to both vindicate and recommend the ministry of proven men. In fact, Paul holds those believers responsible for that recommendation. Okay? Second principle, verse 13 and 14, where Paul speaks about them not being inferior to other churches, where he did not seek the things of them, but he sought their minds. Second principle, the true minister does not seek or pursue that which believers have. He dare not fall into the trap of thinking that he has to live on the lifestyle of his people. The true minister does not seek, pursue that which believers have. Rather, he pursues the believer himself, meaning the believer's active, positive involvement with the mind of Christ. That's what the true minister looks for. And the minute that he gets his eyes on the things that other believers have, he'll begin to slip into the lust patterns of the sin nature and feel sorry for himself if he doesn't have them. Point three, verse 15, where Paul says, I will gladly be spent for you. The true minister spends himself for the benefit of the souls of believers. In the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true minister comes to minister, not to be ministered to. Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, think not that I have come to be ministered to, but I have come to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Point four, which involves verse 17 and 18. Did I make a gain of you? Did I defraud you by any of those I sent to you? Principle, applicable application. The true minister is careful that those he plugs in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not defraud nor make gain of believers. In other words, those that we plug in must have true concepts of ministry, lest the temptation for fraud overtake. Point five, which has to do with verse 19, particularly last clause, we do all things, dearly beloved, for your growth, your edification. Principle by application. Edification is one primary purpose of ministry, that is, Christ designed ministry. The true minister must do all with a view to growth in the believers to whom he ministers. So he'll have to ask himself, how will this policy, how will this the program, how will this concept, how will this person coming, how will they help the growth of the believers? Will they help the growth of believers? The primary question he always has to ask himself. Point six, verse 20 and 21, by way of application, edification and other positive purposes of ministry, such as fellowship, evangelism, prayer, identity, a spirit decor, etc. Edification and other positive purposes of ministry are stymied by sin, whether mental attitude or overt sin. Hence, the true minister encourages the believer to scripturally handle his sin, which includes the coming of to a change of mind about individual sins. That's what the word repent means in confession. Okay? This verse, this paragraph really illustrates the nature of this book. Highly personal, highly biographical, highly experiential, but very profitable. For us, I'm sure glad the Holy Spirit had Paul write 2 Corinthians. Any questions we could try to answer? We're going to be done with this book pretty soon. Exciting book. I'm trying to work up a set of notes on this like we did on Daniel. I'm frankly having a hard time getting it done, but I'm trying and hope to do it. We're working hard on a new edition of the Daniel notes that's a little more readable and terms of format and so on. We're trying to work the same thing for this book. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this great man, Paul, and we thank you for his constant reminders to us that his greatness came because of your grace and your love for him. Same love you have for him, you have for each of us. And we pray that that which is given us here by the Holy Spirit will become very personal and real with us, and that as Paul searched his motivation in terms of ministry, that each of us will search our minds in terms of ministry for Christ, whatever that ministry might be. The ministry of worship is involved here, the ministry of prayer, the ministry of honesty before God, and so on. We pray that we'll find these passages very edifying, very revealing, and encouraging, that our ministry might be true as was his. In Christ's name, amen.